You're going to leave because of Lindsay or because of Colb? Hey, Rodney, somebody had asked if we were recording because we're going to be out of town, so probably not be just tonight, but for the quarter. Would that be all right? Okay. We're not going to have any PowerPoints tonight. I wasn't sure we would have them available, but I should have known we could have. But we'll probably have PowerPoints at least off and on through the rest of the quarter. There's going to be some things that we're going to look at that I think it'll be easier for you to see if they're on a PowerPoint tonight. I just want you to have your Bible and to be ready. So, how many of you have read Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2 down to 13? Whoa, okay. Great job. All right. So we're ready to go. So having done that, let's just go ahead and go to chapter 3. No, I'm sorry. Okay. We'll give it just a second let everybody get in. Let me go ahead and start. We'll start with a prayer. And if you have any request for us to pray for, let us know. I know Alan Jackson's going to have surgery tomorrow afternoon, possibly. And, well, not possibly, but hopefully. And let's see, Michael Newton had cataract surgery earlier today and did fine. He's already home. Any others that you... Cordell Allen's father passed away. That funeral is going to be... And a visitation is going to be in Little Rock and the funeral in Little Rock. The visitation will be Friday night, and the funeral will be Saturday morning. And the Crowleys and the Beardens lost a brother-in-law, and that funeral and visitation will be on Friday at Adamsville. And I think the rest of you may have on your worship bulletins. Okay, let's bow together. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for the love that you have for us. We're grateful, Father, for the time that we can be together tonight and to open your word together. And we ask you to be with us as an entire congregation as we study the book of Acts together and as we go through this quarter, and help us to learn the things that you would have us to know and to be with us as we go through this study. Help us to honor and to glorify you in everything that we do. And we ask you, Father, to be with all those who have had surgeries and are recovering, those that are going to have them, and those who've lost loved ones. And we ask you, Father, to just be with us through the rest of our week. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I mentioned something Sunday about, and we've talked about it before, so I'm not going to dwell on it a great deal. But the book of Acts is a very important book that it ties together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the rest of the New Testament. Because without the book of Acts, we wouldn't have any understanding of who this Paul is and why he is an apostle and how the church got to Rome and how it has spread all over the world by the time. It was also very unique, pretty close for the same reason, very early after the writing of the New Testament. I believe it's into the second century. And into that second century, there was a man who came along by the name of Marcion. And he had a belief that is still very prevalent today. Have any of you ever heard of the idea that Paul preached a different gospel from Peter? And if you haven't heard of that, then blessed are you. But that's pretty prevalent. Pretty prevalent in some other places for certain. I know I had a lot of studies with individuals who held that to that opinion in Wisconsin. And it's a pretty prevalent idea. One of the things that refutes it is Paul's statement, they didn't know me by face. They only heard that the man who used to destroy the faith is now preaching the faith he once destroyed. And he was preaching the same thing that he used to destroy. But in this book, we have those two men put side by side. And we'll notice as we go through the book of Acts, the parallels that are there, where the events that occurred in Paul's life are similar to some events that occurred in Peter's. The way Peter taught is the way Paul taught. And the very same passages and the very same arguments from those passages that the Apostle Peter uses, the Apostle Paul uses. And when they come together, it is recognized that Paul is preaching the same message that the rest of the apostles preached. And when Marcion came up with his idea that Peter was the leader of all those Jews that wanted to reject the Gentiles, which is not true if you look at the book. And when Marcion came up with that idea, he started eliminating books that were contrary to his understanding. So he eliminated Matthew and Mark and John. He held on to Luke, but he rewrote it. And he eliminated three of Paul's letters and kept 10 of them. In order to promote the idea that the real and true gospel that was delivered by Jesus was delivered by Paul. And it was in opposition to what Peter said. And the book of Acts helps us to see that that was not true at all, and that that was not the case at all. I want us to do this before we start. I want to divide the book up, and there are a lot of different ways we could outline it. I have one that all the teachers have, and I can make a copy of it for you if you'd like to have it, but I'm not really going to follow it. We have the book of Acts divided into 12 sections. Tonight's section is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 13. And I have it entitled, Jesus Ascends and the Work Continues. But we break down every section of those verses. And if it would be helpful to you, I can make copies available and you can have those. And it'll be the same thing that all the teachers are kind of following in all of the classes. We're not going to follow it exactly, but you could have it, and it could be something you could look over. I don't have those for you tonight, because I just now thought about giving them to you. But I will try to make those available to you by next week. But as we start, I want to go into a different outline. I want to, first of all, what we're going to do here is kind of take a bird's eye view of the book of Acts. Before we get into the details, let's take a bird's eye view of the book of Acts. And the first obvious thing that you see is a division from Acts chapter 1 down to Acts chapter 12 and verse 13. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 12, verse 24. And then at Acts chapter 12, verse 25, the second division is from there until the end of the book. And what happens in chapter 12 is the end of the mentioning of Peter and the specific event that occurs at the end of chapter 12 is when Herod has arrested Peter and Peter is set free from the prison, and then Herod dies. He dies because he's eaten by worms. And the reason he's eaten by worms is because some people who were trying to get into his favor, when they heard him speak, they said, "It's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God." And he didn't correct it. He didn't stop it. And as a result, he was eaten by worms and he died. And that makes chapter 12 a very fascinating chapter. But every single one of them are going to be. Because of what's happening in chapter 12 that is going to be something that's going to be important for us to look at. Paul has already been introduced. And Peter is the primary focus and the primary figure. And the things that are being taught and are being done, Peter is at the center of them. At the end of chapter 7, Paul is introduced, coming into the first part of chapter 1. We come to him again at the end of chapter 11. And we come to him again at the end of this chapter, chapter 12. And at the end of chapter 12, Paul is the one who's predominant through the rest of the book. So you could divide it up into those two sections and look at it from the standpoint of what Luke is trying to do. That he is making a connection from that account of the life of Jesus and what Jesus did and how that work continued and that work was accomplished through, first of all, Peter and then through Paul. And the primary reason he's following Paul from a personal standpoint is because he traveled with him. But there's also another reason for it, and that would be God's purpose. That would be introducing us to Paul, showing us who Paul is, showing us that Paul is an apostle, and explaining to us who this is that writes the majority of the New Testament. But let's take another bird's eye view. And let's fly a little bit higher. What's this book about? It's called Acts of the Apostles. That name is taken, given early on from a general reading. Most of the time the books are named by reading the first few verses or what the verse is about. It originally was called the Acts of All the Apostles, which is not true. Then it was called the Acts of Some of the Apostles. Probably be better, some of the Acts of Some of the Apostles. But what it really is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that ought to be a fascinating way to look at this book. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bible, I want you to have it open to the book of Acts. And I want you to follow through with me. Let's skim the chapters and let's just look at the headings and let's see what's being done. And I want you to think about the book as a whole. And so we're going to do this rather quickly, but let's do it all together as a whole. And just to save some time so we can get into the study, I'm going to kind of highlight each chapter as we go through. And so if you're ready, we'll start turning. Jesus says, you go and you're waiting in Jerusalem and you're about to receive the promise that I gave to you, and then you're going to be my witnesses to the rest of the world. And you're going to fulfill the commandment that I gave to you from God, from the Holy Spirit. And that commandment was go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they go into Jerusalem and they wait, but before this comes, something has to be done, and somebody has to take Judas's place. That's done, and that's accomplished in chapter 1. chapter 2, the apostles are now in place and they receive that gift. The gift of the Holy Spirit that's going to enable them to be Jesus' witnesses, eyewitnesses, throughout the entire world. And in chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon. And we have the results of Peter's sermon. In chapter 3, we have Peter's second sermon. And we are about to realize the results of the second sermon when something happens. And so in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, there's a presentation to the powers that be, and persecution and threatenings begin. And why do they begin? They begin because of the preaching that had been done. Now, I tell you, my shock, I turn over to the next page and it says Melchizedek, high priest. Which means I turn from Acts to Hebrews. And that's a good cane that things aren't going right. Now, not only does the church have problems in chapter 4 from outsiders, in chapter 5 they have a problem from those that are inside. But even in the midst of all these problems, they keep teaching and they keep growing. In chapter 7, we're given specific attention to one man who, even though he's not an apostle, he is a special servant of the church, given a special duty of feeding those that are in need of food, he preaches. And we have his sermon in Acts chapter 7. And at the end of it, we have him being put to death and reintroduced to Saul of Tarsus. Then in chapter 8, because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem from the preaching of the gospel and the death of Stephen, the church goes everywhere. And Philip goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. And then he's instructed to go and meet an Ethiopian. And he goes and preaches the gospel to the Ethiopian. And then in chapter 9, Paul is brought to Christ. And the enemy is converted. And not only is the enemy converted, but there are others that are converted because of the message of the gospel going into all places. Peter's even in the process of traveling from one place to another outside of Jerusalem, and the gospel is being preached. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, the Gentiles receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is bringing about some hatred on the part of those who do not like it and who do not want it taught. And so in chapter 12, we have James killed. We have Peter in prison. And then Peter is delivered from prison. Herod is dead. And then we go back to Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, first of all, who goes to Antioch. And he finds brethren there that are Gentiles. He goes and gets Paul and brings him with him. And they come and they stay and work at the end of chapter 12. Or they're already working in chapter 12. And they brought relief help to the people in Jerusalem. And they go back to Antioch and they are working there. And then in chapter 13, God tells the church at Antioch, separate Paul and Barnabas for me. And they go on a journey. Guess what they do on the journey? They preach the gospel. And they go to all of the places that they visit in that first journey, and they run into a problem. There are some Jews who are saying, you can't just say this to the Gentiles. There are a bunch of pagans. They don't understand what it means to be devoted to God. They don't understand the Old Testament. They have not even been circumcised. You cannot have these people to become Christians until they are, first of all, become proselytes of Judaism. And Paul debates that strongly. And then it comes to Jerusalem and they have the council. And the letter is written and sent to the churches. You just believe in Jesus Christ. You do what Jesus says to do. And we will not bind any of these things upon you. You believe in Jesus Christ. There are some things we want you to observe, though, because of the Jews that live among you and because of things that you need to know and you need to be aware of coming out of your culture. It's kind of a two-edged sword thing there. And then after that, Paul and Barnabas start the second missionary journey. And they continue that missionary journey with all the cities that they visit, all the cities that they start. Paul, in the meantime, while they're at Ephesus, goes back to Antioch, comes back, and they start the third missionary journey. And they take that third missionary journey until Paul comes to Jerusalem bringing the relief effort. And when he comes to Jerusalem to bring the relief effort, he goes to the temple in order to show that he does not go against the tradition of the Jews. And there he's arrested because some of those who know him and have seen him in other places make up the story that he brought Gentiles into the temple. And there he's arrested. While he's arrested, and the whole process of his arresting, he has opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jews. He has opportunity to preach the gospel to the king. He has another opportunity to preach the gospel to another king. Then he has opportunity to preach the gospel and have it illustrated for him in a shipwreck. And the very thing that God tells him about that shipwreck and the salvation physically of everybody on board parallels the message of the gospel. And then he comes to Rome, and when he comes to Rome, he's able to talk to the Jews there, and he's able to preach to the Roman soldiers that hold him as a prisoner. And that's where the book ends, with Luke still with Peter during that first time of his arrest, probably somewhere around 61, 62 A.D. And Paul's going to live yet another 8 years, 6 to 8 years. But Luke ends the book here. And that's the time of its writing. And when he wrote it, because what's done in Acts, the last chapter, is not complete. We're told nothing about Paul's trial. We're told nothing about how it came out. We're told nothing about if he's released. We are told absolutely nothing at the end of the book of Acts, because that's where Luke stops writing. And so that dates the end of the book for us, when it was put out. And then it goes from there. Now this is really neat. So think about it. What's this book about? From beginning to end, what's this book about? Conversions. Conversions to Jesus Christ. Bringing people to Jesus Christ. And so we have in every place how it's done, and we have in every place what happens when somebody's converted. And so it raises the very simple question that with regard to leading somebody to Christ, am I doing what they did? And with regard to being brought to Christ, am I doing what they did? Because that's what this book is about. It is about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ going out into all the world. And this whole book is about conversions. And I want us to look carefully as we go through the book at every time there's a sermon delivered, what's being said, how's it being said, and how does it compare? And then every time the message is presented, how's it received? What's done? What change is brought about? How do we receive? What happens with us? And that's what this entire book about. If you want to put it in a sentence, it's a book of conversions. Now that's not new, is it? We all knew that, but maybe we haven't stepped back and looked at it and thought about it from that standpoint of exactly what this is and exactly what's happening here. So let's go back to chapter 1. And in the time that we have, let's go through chapter 1 and let's take a look at some things. Chapter 1, verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, devoted to God, lover of God, friend of God. A real person or a name for any Christian? And really, the argument goes back and forth on that both ways. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. Now hold on to Acts chapter 1 and go back to Luke chapter 1. In neither place is Luke named. Now I want you to look at how Luke writes this first letter. We're going to see some things. We're going to see them tonight in the book of Acts. The writer of this book is not a Jew. The writer of this book is a Greek. And evidently he's a proselyte that has been converted or he has become a Christian. And he uses some phrases that let us know that. I'll show you one in particular when we get to it. And he says this, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's not an eyewitness to those things that first happened. Those things that first happened were handed down to him by those that did see them. But he didn't see them. But he learned about them from those that did see them. He traveled with Paul. And he was acquainted with a number of other people, those that traveled with Paul. And he had opportunity to interview everybody. Because of all the people who saw Jesus, how many are still alive when Luke is starting to travel with Paul? This will be about 20 years, 20, 25 years after Jesus was crucified. There's still a lot of people alive. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he said many of those who saw him are still with us, are still alive. And that would have been about the time that that Luke would have been writing. He goes on to say, with this in mind, we've learned it from the eyewitnesses, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. He had details about the birth of Jesus that no other one recorded. Doesn't mean they didn't know them, but for their purpose, they didn't record them. But he does record them. How did he do that? He talked to Mary. He talked to Jesus' brothers. He talked to those that were eyewitnesses. Because he had investigated all of this thoroughly and completely, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus. Because he uses that phrase, most excellent, a lot of commentaries think that he is writing to an individual that is high up in government. He may be, or there's some that even think it may be to a servant of or a relative of one of the Caesars. But that's all conjecture. Nobody knows that for sure. I think another thing we need to think about there is, suppose this Theophilus is you and me, a lover of God. And how would he use this phrase, most excellent Theophilus? Do you remember when the gospel went to Berea, what was said about the Bereans? In comparison to those at the other place, these Bereans were more noble, more noble-minded. And the idea of noble-minded carries with it the idea of mind of royalty. A mind that would belong to the king or to the ruler. How do you get to be noble-minded? You're the child of the king. You're the child of God. And you honor God with your mind. And you honor God with your thoughts. And you seek to serve him. And I think that could be an idea among many others when he writes, most excellent Theophilus, with regard to the mind that they have. I've written these things so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. I'm writing these things to you so that you can know for certain that what you've been taught is exactly what it ought to be. And so he writes in the same way as he starts this letter. Here's the thing. There are a lot of people that don't agree Luke wrote Luke. There are a lot of people that don't agree that Luke wrote Acts. But the predominant thinking is whoever wrote the one wrote the other one. And so what's the proof and the indication that it was Luke? Chapter 11, we're going to start running into "we went." And Paul's traveling companions are named. And he'll write while he's in Rome his prison letters, specifically the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon. And when he writes Colossians and Philemon, he will write back and he'll write to them and tell them, "I send you greetings from my fellow workers." And in Colossians, he'll say, "Luke, the beloved physician." And in Philemon, he'll just say, "Luke." And he'll name him with the others. And it's interesting, there's one place when Paul, near the end, when Paul and his traveling companions are traveling, that all of them get out of the boat and walk on the land. But the writer will say, and they joined us as we sailed around, and they met us at the other place where the ship was going to dock, and they joined us. Well, it looks like a group of the travelers with Paul wanted to get out and walk a while and stretch their legs, and they got out, and Luke stayed on board with Paul, and that's one of those many little things you get with the idea of us. And so he's writing this second one about the things that continue. Now here's the key. If I skip over anything you've got questions about, let me know. Don't be afraid to interrupt me. We can get distracted and be as distracted as we want to be. This is how Jesus accomplished what he told his apostles to accomplish. This is what he tells them to do. He tells them, "I want you to go into Jerusalem and I want you to wait until you receive power from on high." Because John said, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And that is going to be fulfilled in you, and you wait in Jerusalem until it occurs. The baptism is a spiritual baptism. It is a baptism where it is the soul and the spirit that are overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. It is not a physical baptism, it is a spiritual one. And Jesus had already said in the book of John what was going to happen when that came. He says it in John 14. He says it in John 16, and he says it in John 17. That when this gift comes upon you, you will remember everything that I have said. When this Spirit comes upon you, you will understand everything. When this Spirit comes upon you, you will remember and call to mind all that I have said, and you won't have to worry about what you're going to say, because you will know at that very hour and that very moment what to say. And that's what he's telling them to go into Jerusalem and wait for. So the apostles raise a question. Lewis, this one is for you. And I'll explain why it's for Lewis in just a second. Because I hadn't thought about this until in the lesson, and Lewis had a question. And I thought, wow, that's the answer to the question. The apostles say, Lord, are you at this time doing what? Restoring the kingdom to Israel. Is this it, Lord? Are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? I want you to notice his answer. It's in verse 7. And the answer in verse 7 is this. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority. This is Lewis's question. One of the frustrating things in trying to comprehend the book of Daniel is figuring out the dates. And it's not really talking about dates. It's talking about a progression of events that's going to take place, that are going to take place prior to the coming of the Messiah. And in the book of Daniel, what Daniel in essence is saying, when you get to the point where the abomination that makes desolate comes in, and the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, when you get to that point, Messiah has already come. You don't need to look anymore. He's already come. And there are no dates. That's why there's a lot of attention being given now to every one of the books in the New Testament being written before 70 AD. Because 70 AD was when Jerusalem was destroyed. And here Jesus is saying, guys, all right, Lord, is this the day? Is this the day when you restore the kingdom to Israel? And the very fact that they're thinking about a particular time and a particular day, they're missing it. Do you understand that? This is not going to be a kingdom set by a date. It's a kingdom that comes into the hearts of men and women. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it comes into the hearts of men. Now, it did start on a particular day. But when you're focusing on the dates and the days, they're still missing it. Because they don't have in mind the nature of the kingdom that Jesus has been trying to explain to them all along. And he says to them, the days and the times are set by God, and they're for God and God alone, and you don't have any business with them. You're not going to know them. So when is Jesus coming back? We don't know. Does God know? Yes. He has set the day. Has he told us? No. You understand the wisdom of him not telling us? Only thing is, if I knew the date Jesus was coming, and I felt like, okay, that's a long way off. I've got a lot of time. What am I overlooking? When I'm going to die. But God doesn't say either one. We don't know the day we're going to die. And we for certain don't know the day he's coming back again. Because of the very nature of this kingdom. And we don't need to be concerned about the dates. Because they are his. They belong to him. So look at what he does for them. You don't need to be concerned about the date. You need to wait for the power that God is about to place upon you. And when you have the power that God places upon you, then you will be my witnesses to the whole world. Now, it's very important that we understand this power is for the apostles. We're about to show that and see that. They are the witnesses of Jesus Christ who give us the words spoken by Jesus and the events done by Jesus. No one else can do that. No one else can give those to us. It is the apostles. And that gets us into a class that I think most of you have already had, Jesus' men, which focuses on the absolute importance of the apostles as we go through it. So here he's telling them, you go to Jerusalem and you wait for the power that's going to come. And that's what they do. They go to Jerusalem and they wait. And while they're there, there's a task that needs to be taken care of. How do they know it needs to be taken care of? I don't know. Did Jesus tell them, you do this? Did Jesus, in his explanation of Scripture, point out the two passages that Peter's going to be using? Did he give them some indication that, guys, you need to do this, and that's what's going to take place while you're waiting for this gift to come? But that's what they do, and that's how it goes back. Jesus ascends into heaven before they get into the city of Jerusalem. Luke ends the book of Luke with that, and he begins the book of Acts with that. In the book of Acts, he is reprimanding the apostles because of their misunderstanding. So you go and you wait in Jerusalem. In the book of Luke, he is raising his hands and he's blessing them. And he ascends into heaven. And he's taken up in a cloud. And the apostles are interrupted. And they're told by the two men dressed in white, what are you looking at? He's coming back. He's going to come back in the same way he went up. And so they go to Jerusalem. And there they are. Luke will tell us in the account of Luke that they spend a lot of time in the temple. They don't have a whole lot of time because Luke tells us, if you look in that first chapter, and y'all have read it so you already know, how many days did Jesus appear to the apostles? 40 days. How long was he in the grave? 3 days. So from the last Pentecost, from the day of Passover, to this Pentecost is 50 days. And this Pentecost is on Sunday. It's not on the Sabbath. It's on Sunday. Because you count 50 days from the day after the Sabbath. And you come to the next Sunday. The day after the Sabbath. 50 days later. 7 weeks. And you come to the day of Pentecost. So if he was appearing to them for 40 days before he ascended, And he was in the grave for three. How many days from the time he ascended until the day of Pentecost? 7 days. So in that period of time, in those 7 days, they meet in a room with the disciples. Not all of the disciples, but this number is 120. We know it's not all the disciples because Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to 500 brethren at one time. Well, they're not all there. But these are the ones that are in Jerusalem, and there's probably a reason why it's the ones in Jerusalem. And Peter announces that it's necessary for us to select someone who's been traveling with us to take the place of Judas. And the reason it's necessary is because of two psalms. One of those psalms is Psalm 69 and verse 25. And the other one is Psalms 109 and verse 8. And there are other verses in both of those psalms that refer to, or Jesus quotes in connection with his crucifixion. But both psalms are about an individual who's being overwhelmed by his enemies and being trying to be destroyed. His enemies are trying to destroy him. And what this man does in this prayer in these two psalms is ask God for vengeance. And what he says in the first psalm is, don't let anybody dwell in his place. And Peter says, that has reference to the field that was bought by the money he received for betraying Jesus, and it was turned into a cemetery, turned into a graveyard for strangers or poor people who couldn't afford a grave. And then the next one, the quotation from Psalms 109 is, and let somebody else take his office. So let somebody else take his position. And so we need to select somebody to take his position. What are the qualifications? He must have been with us since when? The beginning. And the beginning is baptism of John. And he must have been with us from the baptism of John all the way until the resurrection. To be a witness with us of the resurrection. And of all the disciples that were present, there were two that fit that description. And they brought both of them forth and they prayed this prayer. And it's a very simple prayer. It's a very brief prayer, but it tells you a lot. Okay, you got two guys. Which one are you going to pick? Well, we would debate about it. We'd argue about it. They didn't do either one. They said, Lord, with the qualifications you've given us, we have these two people. We know you only want one. They didn't say that. I'm paraphrasing. But they say, they call him something. They call him the heart knower. You know the heart of every man. So you show us which of these two you have chosen to be numbered with us. And they cast lots. Cast lots could be done in different ways. It could be rolling stones out of a bag onto your lap. It could be putting your hand in a bag and pulling out a stone. The stones could be multiple white ones and one black, or multiple black ones and one white. It could be done that way. But that's what they did, and the lot came to Matthias. And Matthias was numbered with the 12. He was numbered with the others. There's a very interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. And that very interesting passage in Proverbs 16, 33 says, the lot falls in the lap, but the result is from God. And that's what they understood. We have two men here, either one of whom can be your apostle. Based on everything you have told us and everything we know you want, both of these men can be it. Which one do you want? And they cast lots, and it came to Matthias. And there was no do-over. There was no best out of three. This was it, and that's what was done, and that's what they did. Chapter 2, they were all together. I want you to notice the way chapter 1 ends and the way chapter 2 begins. This is the first of an important proof, and it's not the only one because we get further as we go along. Chapter 1 ends. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Chapter 2 begins. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Who's the they? The apostles. Not the 120. The apostles. How do you know that going forward? It's the apostles who perform miracles. It's the apostles by whose hand God was performing the miracles. But in the context of what we're about to read, what we're going to close with tonight, when they began to speak in these different languages and all the people gathered around and heard them speaking in their languages, they said, "Are not all these men Galileans? And if they are all Galileans, because their language gives them away, then how do each of us hear them speaking in our own language?" And then you go into chapter 2 and further chapters as we go through the book of Acts, and the miracles are being performed by the apostles. They are the eyewitnesses. Jesus has promised, "You will receive this gift, and then you will be my witnesses." And everybody else who receives the Holy Spirit does it indirectly, not directly from God, with the one exception of Cornelius and his household, to prove to the Jews that God wants Gentiles saved. But this is where we are. So in Acts chapter 2, they're in one place, and the sound of a rushing mighty wind. I've never heard a tornado. I know some of you probably have. I get the idea that it was something like that. And it filled the room where they were, and individual tongues of fire set upon each of them. And they all began to speak in other languages. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was inward. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was in their spirit, in their mind, to remember, to know, and to declare accurately everything about Jesus. The evidence of it for other people was here, speaking in languages they had never studied, or in languages they did not know. And I want you to pay also careful attention to verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I have gone in circles with individuals who wanted to argue about, was the miracle on the mouth of the apostles or on the ear of the people that heard them? And I want to just, and you show them verse 4 and they don't care. Was the miracle on the ear or was it on the mouth? And you just want to throw up your hands and say, why don't you just look at what it says? They spoke. And they spoke in these different languages. And it didn't matter what the language was. All these people gathered together from all these different places, and they spoke in their languages. To illustrate it, if you want to do it, go to Atlanta. Go to the international part of the airport and talk to everybody that gets off of every plane in their language. and you're doing what they did. And boy, we have allowed the word tongues to mean anything and everything, and we don't pay attention to exactly what it says. They are speaking to these people in all of their languages, and Luke can't come up with enough adjective to describe how all the people reacted. When they heard them, they were utterly amazed. When they were hearing them, they were amazed and perplexed. They were asking each other, what does this mean? And somebody speaks up and says, they've had too much sweet wine. You don't get drunk on sweet wine. Sweet wine is grape juice. They've had too much sweet wine. I heard something on a show that I'm watching last night, and I thought, boy, that fits perfectly with here. This man was having trouble with his son. His son was being absolutely a jerk and being very disrespectful to his parents for political reasons. And the father takes him out to have a little talk with him, and he tells him, son, you have a brain that is a mile wide and an inch deep. And I thought, yep, that pretty well describes it. You're not thinking this through. And whenever somebody comes up with a comment like this, well, this is all explained because they're all drunk. And they can, in a drunken state, speak in the languages all of us can understand. You got a brain that's a mile wide and an inch deep. You know that, buddy? And then from here, Peter deals with the accusation and starts the witnessing. And so we get to see how the gospel is to be presented. And then we're going to see how it's to be responded to. And do you know what happens from Acts 2 on through the rest of the Bible? It doesn't change. Now, there's different words in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, but there's the same meaning. And from here through the rest of the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament, it doesn't change. It's the same message. It's the same response. And this is the Holy Spirit's way of bringing people to salvation. And we need to look at it and look at it very carefully. Any questions or thoughts? We'll stop right here. Y'all awake? Did it get too hot in here? We can leave the air conditioning on if that'll help you feel better. Okay. Thank y'all. Next, read from chapter 2, verse 14 through the end of chapter 3. And read that. We'll be ready to go then for next week. Yes. Well, and Paul, but we don't have a recording of that, just a statement of it being understood. It did. It came on Paul. But as far as our accounts are concerned, where we have it described for us, we have it here and we have it with Cornelius. Okay, thank y'all.